Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. If you stand, please, as I read Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Would you please stand with me as I read in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. I'll be reading chapter 1, not chapter 2, as printed in the bulletin. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, And I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way back to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith.
Let's pray. Father, we just confess that we live because our Savior lives. And we thank you that as the risen Savior, he and you have poured out your Spirit upon the church. We pray now for the rich blessing of that Spirit, enlightening our hearts and eyes to see and understand your word, and shaping us to glorify you, both in what we say and in what we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been my privilege for a number of years to be a commissioner to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's General Assembly, our national meeting where ministers and ruling elders from throughout the nation, throughout North America, gather to conduct the business of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as a whole. I'm thankful that that assembly is a deliberative assembly. It's not simply a mass meeting where things are decided in small groups and everybody gives an automatic assent to them, but rather it's a place where there's real debate, where sometimes Bibles are opened as someone stands before a microphone, arguments are presented, and decisions are made in that way. If you attend a number of General Assemblies in a row, you hear a lot of speeches. Some of them are important and effective. Some of them are forgettable. But even the important ones, even the ones that are effective, you tend not to remember 2 or 3 years later. Now, yeah, I remember that there was a really good speech that Dr. Gaffin gave, but what was it he said? Those things sort of slip out of your mind sometimes, at least out of my mind. But there's one General Assembly speech that took place, it had to have been in the mid-90s, that I still remember. The speaker was Howard Porter, who was a ruling elder at Calvary OPC Glenside. Howard, whom I knew when I was a student at Westminster, was not only a ruling elder there, he was also the church organist, and he directed the choir. He was musically gifted. One other little bit of background. We use the Red Trinity Hymnal, produced by Great Commission Publications, which is now a joint operation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America. Before this edition of the Trinity Hymnal, a few of you may have long enough time in the OPC to remember it, there was a blue edition that originally came out in 1961 and served the church for about 30 years. Now, there's a difference, not only in the selection of some hymns, but the difference that Howard Porter focused on was that in the old blue Trinity hymnal, at the end of each hymn, there was the word Amen, and in the musical staff, there were two measures that showed the accompanist how to play the Amen. And it made it easy for a congregation to use the Amens at the end of singing a hymn. Some churches did, and some didn't. If you've noticed, this new Trinity hymnal does not have the Amens printed at the end of each hymn. Now, if you poke around in the hymnal, you'll discover that on page 12 is a page entitled How to Use Amens, and there's a whole page full of two major amens that you can play after a hymn depending on what key it's written in. Well, Howard was quite disturbed that the New Trinity Hymnal didn't have the amens printed after each hymn. And he was urging the assembly to ask Great Commission Publications, when they revised the hymnal, to make sure the amens were printed. And the example he used, which is what made his speech stick in my mind, he referred to hymn number 53, the hymn that we'll sing at the end of this service. A hymn that's a paraphrase of Psalm 103, and he quoted a portion of the last verse of that. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again, gladly for ere we adore him. Howard quoted that and said, and then we sit down. And he sat down. He made his point. Now, you can argue whether it's worth revising the hymnal. You'd have to reset all the pages to put in the amens. But his point is well taken, that not only is it appropriate at times for God's people to use an amen after a prayer or after a hymn, but sometimes it seems quite inappropriate not to use it. How often do you pray, in Jesus' name, amen? I suspect you do it many times a day. You multiply how many times a day you use it, times 365, and hundreds of times a year you use that expression, in Jesus' name, amen. What about that amen? Why do we use it? Is it simply a formal expression? Well, we're praying, so of course we're going to say amen at the end, just like you put a period at the end of a sentence. Or is it more meaningful than that? When should we use amen? And this morning, taking a break from our studies in the Gospel of John, I'd like to focus with you on 2 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 22, and also looking at Genesis 15 as we look at how the Bible uses amen and how we ought to use it. The word amen reflects the certainty of God Himself. The certainty of God's word and God's work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you haven't been to seminary, you know some Hebrew. The word amen is a good Hebrew word. And in our English translations, all they've done is put it in the letters we use in English. Abraham and Moses and David use that word amen, as we do. And when the New Testament church came along, speaking Greek and then Latin, they took the same word, they borrowed it, and they used the word amen. It's a word that expresses confidence, assurance, not in ourselves, first of all, but that God will do what He has said. It's an expression of trust and faith. It was used by the church in the Old Testament. If you were to flip back to Nehemiah chapter 8, you find that Nehemiah read the words of the law of Moses, the book of the law of Moses, to God's people in an assembly. These are the Israelites who have returned from captivity. It was an extensive reading from daybreak until noon, as the people stood by the water gate. And we read in Nehemiah 8, verses 5 and following, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and he opened it. As he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted up their hands and responded, Amen! Amen! Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The first four books, this book of Psalms is divided into five separate books. And the first four books all end with either the word amen or a double amen. Our call to worship this morning from the end of Psalm 72 is one of those. Praise the Lord, amen, and amen. And here in our text in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about the congregation saying amen. He says there in verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Well, what's going on here? We don't have time to go into all the details of the background of 2 Corinthians. But you remember, that was a church that in many ways was Paul's problem church. Just as parents sometimes find that a great deal of their time and even affection is given to the troubled child, this was the church that was Paul's troubled child. He had written 1 Corinthians, and probably even another letter that's not recorded in Scripture, writing about some of the difficult issues that that church was facing. And there may have been another letter written between our 1 and 2 Corinthians. We can't be sure about that. But as Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he's talking about his plans to come and visit the church at Corinth. Some of those in Corinth who were leading God's people astray, who were enemies of Paul, were seizing on the fact that Paul had not come as soon as had been expected. Paul had made plans to come, but he had been delayed. He had been delayed in part by suffering, as you look at verses 8 and following of this chapter. And there may have been other work that came up that made it just impossible for him to come to Corinth when he had expected to come and had given them an indication that he hoped to come. And as you look at the implications of Paul asking that question, do I make my plans in a worldly manner, according to the flesh, in the same breath saying yes, yes, and no, no, you can perhaps hear the echo of some of the opponents of Paul saying, hey, you can't count on Paul. His yes may mean yes, his yes may mean no. Who knows what's going on? Well, as Paul reassures the Corinthians of his faithfulness to them, he ties that in almost like an oath in God's name. He ties it in with God's faithfulness. Verse 18 begins, as surely as God is faithful to you, our message to you is not yes and no. The gospel in Jesus Christ is not yes and no, but it is yes. Paul calls on God's faithfulness as the pattern for his sincerity in visiting the church. The good news had been preached in Corinth by Paul and by Timothy and by Silas. And that good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a resounding yes. It's not an ambiguous message. And Paul adds, and we don't have time to go into it in detail here, but Paul makes the point that in Jesus Christ, the promises of God are firm and come about. So through Him, the Amen is spoken of by us. Oh, I'm sorry, back in verse 20. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. The promises of God focus in and come to their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you page on through 2 Corinthians, you find Paul dealing with a number of different subjects. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about serving God in the new covenant. He talks about the glory of God revealed in salvation. He talks about the wonder of the new temple, the heavenly place where we worship God. And all of these promises are not just sort of bits and pieces that happen to come true. They have their focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, these promises are being fulfilled. Similar, perhaps, to what Jesus said in Luke 24. You remember as He spoke with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Disciples who were troubled about the death of Christ and trying to understand what it meant, and these rumors that some of the women had seen the risen Christ. Jesus walks with them. They don't know it's Jesus. And He asks them why they're downcast. And they explain things to Him. And then Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them how these all focused on Him. You notice He doesn't say they focused on Me and then gives 3,227 proof texts. The whole Scriptures, not just isolated bits, the whole Scriptures focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul grasped that. The promises of God are yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they are, Paul adds, and he's referring to the corporate worship of the church apparently, because of that, through Christ, amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Your amen confirms the faithfulness of God. To unpack what that amen means, look back at Genesis chapter 15. You remember that God had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abram was 75 years old when he came to the promised land. God had promised him a rich blessing, making his covenant with him, that he would have descendants, that he would inherit the land, that he'd be a blessing to many nations. Abram lives in this land for many years, but he doesn't see those promises coming to fulfillment. He's got financial resources, not a bank account, but herds and flocks, but he doesn't have any children. And as Genesis 15 begins, God assures him that God himself is Abram's shield and great reward. And Abram says, "Yes, Lord, but what about your promise? Where is my heir?" And given the normal legal situation of the time, if Abram died without a son, his heir would be a servant in his household. Eliezer of Damascus, in this case. And God assures him that no, Eliezer is not going to be your heir, but you will have a son. My promises will be given to you through this son. And to make his point, God took Abram outside at night. Now, around here, you look up at the sky at night, you can see some stars if it's not cloudy. But you see the lights of Portland and Newburgh and even McMinnville. We've got light pollution that keeps you from really seeing the stars. Some of you have camped in places far away from any electricity. And you look up at night. And that's something like what Abraham saw. This huge number of stars. Look up, Abraham. That's what this is about. This is a project that I have. And we read then that in verse 6 of Genesis 15, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord and the Lord counted it to him, credited it to him as righteousness. And of course, that expression rings in your ears. The Apostle Paul picks that up in Romans and Galatians as he explains that our righteousness is not something that we earn. None of us can earn our way to God. The righteousness that we have, that's the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ, the heart of the gospel that Paul preached, is the righteousness of Christ that's placed on our account. Abraham was reckoned as righteous, and we're reckoned as righteous. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous. Now, suppose you could have been with Abram that night as he looked up at the stars. What would you have seen or heard? And we're, in a sense, speculating here. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. If you had been standing there beside Abraham, would you have seen anything in that faint light of the stars? Would you have heard anything? Was this totally something happening in Abram's heart with no outward expression? Well, we can't know for sure. Certainly it did affect Abram's heart. But as you look, for instance, at Romans chapter 10, as Paul expands on what faith involves, it involves believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. The two go together. The Apostle Paul appeals to this passage, as I've said, as the basis for the gospel that he's preaching. Was this just a silent conviction on Abraham's part that didn't come to any outward expression? The late theologian Meredith Klein, and I don't agree with everything he says, but I think he's on target here. He suggests that the verb believed, which is a form of the word from which we get that word amen, indicates something spoken. Now, we need to be careful that we don't simply say because a word has this root meaning, that meaning applies everywhere it's used. That's a big mistake as you're trying to interpret any document, particularly the Bible. But as you look at this passage here and you look at it in the light of the rest of Scripture, and I won't go into all of the details here, you find it used a number of times to indicate something more than just internal faith. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 9, for example, where God, through his prophet, summons the nations, and he is asking these people to assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. That it is true in the setting, and the setting there is a legal setting. Bring your witnesses in. Testify. And it's a contrast between the Lord and the idols of the earth. In that context of a legal situation, others hear and say it is true. And it's that verb, amen, that's used there. Another passage is Judges 11, verse 20, where you read about Sihon, the king of the Amorites, not letting the Israelites through because he didn't trust them or he didn't believe them. It's probably not simply that he said, nah, I've got some suspicions about you. But he wasn't willing to make a covenant with Israel to allow them to pass through his land, even though they were willing to promise that they wouldn't in any way plunder or cause injury to his land. The word believed here may well have the force of not simply something going on silently in your heart and mind, but something that comes to expression in what you say and in what you do. In fact, Dr. Klein suggests that Abraham really said amen to God. That if you had been there with him, you could have picked up on his response to God. And I think that's confirmed as you read the rest of the chapter of Genesis 15. You have this strange thing happening, at least strange to our modern ears. Abraham takes a number of animals, a heifer, a goat, a ram, each of them 3 years old, and a dove and a young pigeon. The animals are killed. They're butchered. Abraham cuts the animals in two, except for the birds, and spreads the two pieces apart from one another, facing one another, with a pathway between them. Now, what on earth is going on here? I've never experienced anything just like that. This was the way in the ancient world where you indicated the certainty of a covenant. When a king conquered another king and this subordinate was willing to subject himself to him, a ceremony like this would take place. The animals would be cut and the subordinate king would have to walk between the animals. And what that act meant was, if I don't keep the terms of this covenant, may what happened to those animals happen to me. You find a faint reflection of it in the rhymes that children use. I'm telling you the truth. Cross my heart and hope to die, poke a needle in my eye. You know, may something terrible happen to me if what I'm telling you is not the truth. Here you have these animals butchered, a path between them. But the significant thing, the surprising thing, is that it's not Abraham who walks between those animals. It's the smoking firepot of the blazing torch. An Old Testament manifestation of the presence of God. And it's Jehovah himself who passes between those animals. In essence, telling Abram, Abram, this is how certain my word to you is. I'm taking the curse of the covenant on myself. That's how firm what I'm doing is. That's how faithful God is to his promises. And all of that lies behind what Paul tells you in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he assures you that the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus, are yes in Jesus Christ, and we say amen to the glory of God. Abraham could only picture as something dimly appearing on the horizon what you and I have the privilege of seeing in its fullness because Jesus has come. You know that God's grace has come to you because the God-man, the Word made flesh, has come into our world. And he's not only come into our world, he has passed through the curse of judgment, not just symbolically, but he's passed through death itself in order to redeem you. Remembering what happened as the Lord symbolically passed through those butchered animals in Genesis 15 gives substance to what we'll see when we continue on in the Gospel of John and come to the passage where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way precisely because he passes through death itself as the Redeemer of his people. We say amen to the glory of God. Amen is used repeatedly in Scripture, but perhaps the highest point of the use of the word amen is found in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus, in his glory, is dictating messages to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And the last church he addresses is the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 14. And you remember that church at Laodicea? It was a church that was lukewarm. It was blah. It was neither hot nor cold. Yes, they had some kind of commitment to God, but it was irresolute, half-hearted. And Christ warns that they're in danger of him spitting them out like lukewarm water. Do you notice how Jesus identifies himself in Revelation 3:14 as he begins his words of warning to the church at Laodicea? These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. You want to see God's faithfulness, the Lord is saying. I'm the Amen. That's how certain God's words of warning and God's words of blessing are. The triune God assures you of his presence. You notice back in 2 Corinthians 1 that having spoken of saying amen to the glory of God, Paul goes on to talk about the involvement of the triune God in the work of redemption. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, setting his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God the Father anointing us as he has anointed the Christ, setting his seal, the Holy Spirit, upon us, guaranteeing the fullness of salvation to come. We say amen because God is faithful to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Briefly then, say amen to God's glory. If God is the ultimate amen, how should God's people use this word? It's an appropriate response to God's word. We looked at Nehemiah chapter 8 in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. King David has experienced the blessings of God and his promise that the Messiah will come from him. And his response is, shouldn't surprise you from King David, is to write a wonderful song. Now, David was not above quoting himself at places. You find portions of this psalm used elsewhere in Psalms 105 and 106 and Psalm 96. But it's an extensive psalm, starting in verse 8. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. And as you get down to the conclusion of the psalm in verse 36, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And what's the response? Then all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. When God's name is praised, you say amen to his glory. When Abram said amen to God in the context of God making his covenant with him, you look for a shadow of that happening later on. At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses gives instructions to God's people when they enter the promised land. They're to stand on two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Half the tribes to bless the Israelites, half to curse them. And Deuteronomy 27 records the way that the curses of God's judgment on disobedience were to be read aloud, and the people were to respond, amen. They're saying, yes, if we disobey, may this judgment fall on us. And by implication, the blessings would have been responded to with an amen as well. Amen was used not only by Paul a number of times as he wrote his letters. In 1 Corinthians 14, he also talks about God's people saying Amen in the worship service. So, we ought to say Amen. We ought to use it, understanding what it means. Can saying Amen degenerate into a mindless formality? Well, of course it can. But don't let the fact that it's abused stop you from using it worshipfully. Sometimes, I think I've seen it used this way in some churches, it becomes simply an individual way of sort of saying, yeah, thumbs up, sort of like clicking like on Facebook. And perhaps with not a whole lot more meaning than that. It's not simply that. But don't let that kind of abuse stop you from using the word Amen and meaning what you say. It means you believe God's faithfulness. You're trusting in God to accomplish what He has set forth. In the quote in the box on the back cover of the bulletin, Philip Hughes, I think very appropriately, says, "The utterance of Amen in public or private worship after prayers and thanksgiving expresses confidence in the faithfulness of God and the certainty of His promises. It is, in short, the voice of faith setting to its seal that God is true." So let me encourage you not to be afraid to use it appropriately during our worship services, and from time to time I'll be encouraging you to do that with "And God's people said," and respond with Amen. With Abraham, saying Amen as God showed him the stars was more than just saying a word. When Abram believed God, he lived a life that flowed out of that obedience. And Paul here in 2 Corinthians 1 talks about the congregation saying Amen to the glory of God. But then he also goes on to talk about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And he's given the Spirit as a deposit in our hearts, guaranteeing what is to come. The life that you're living as a Christian is a part of the life that you will have in glory. There's a connection between what you are now and what you will be. And so, not only say Amen as you worship God, privately and in public, but live that Amen as you go about your daily life. Perhaps a good way of putting that into practice is to ask yourself the next time you have the television on and are looking at a program, can I wholeheartedly say Amen to God in the context of what I'm focusing on? As you go about your work, tomorrow or Tuesday or whenever you next go back to work, am I doing my work in a way that I can say Amen to God about my work? As I live as a child in my family, can I say Amen to the way I respond to my parents? Is this something that's compatible with the faithfulness of God? Your Amen is an expression of trust in Christ, the Anointed One, union with Him, and fellowship with the Triune God. When you say Amen, you're not coming up with something original. You're using words that God's people have used throughout the history of redemption. You're also using words, a word that's being used in heaven itself. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 14, the living creatures before the throne of God listen to the creatures throughout the world, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And again, the living creatures before the throne in chapter 7 say, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. When you say Amen, you're echoing the songs of praise in heaven itself. Don't just say Amen. Do say it, but believe it, and live Amen to the glory of your God. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are yours not because of faithfulness on our part, but because of the faithfulness of your Son, who is indeed the Amen. May we, with Abram, the man of faith, trust in you May we say amen to your faithfulness and live as your covenant people, reflecting and echoing your faithfulness, not only in our words, but in the way we live. We ask this for the sake of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. And God's people said, amen.